All right, we are in Revelation 12. That's why we're getting ready to rumble here, because we're talking about the war in heaven. You ever picture that maybe sometimes you look at the scripture and you're like, I would like to see the instant replay of that. Like, I would like to see the instant replay on heaven's big screen, because I'm sure it's like fully immersive, better than IMAX. And watch everything as it unfolded. You know, like maybe when God said, let there be light, and watch him stretch out the universe with his hands. And just amazing, you know. Watch the Red Sea parting. See God descend on Sinai. Watch Christ follow him in his ministry. Maybe the flood and seeing the power exerted there. For me, and because of what I think was happening at this time, this is one of my top ones. It might be top one. It might be top two. Because I think this took place, this war in heaven, and we're going to go through some things to show it to you. I just don't like making comments and not being able to try to prove them, or at least show the evidence behind it. It might not be, you know, strong proof, but it might be hopefully enough to show the evidence. I think this took place at the ascension of Christ. I think when Christ went through the other side of the clouds, there were two armies that were arrayed, ready to throw down. And I think they had been there for a little bit because they didn't really know when it was going to happen. Well, at least one side didn't know when it was going to happen. I think the other side was fully briefed on what was going to take place. And that Christ appears on the other side of the cloud in full high priestly garments that were purchased by the power of his indestructible life. And as he entered into the heavenly holy of holies, as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that Satan had pieced everything together as to what was going on. And war broke out in heaven, and it was a fierce battle. But Satan and his minions were not strong enough. And as Jesus appears from the heavenly holy of holies, victorious, having purchased eternal redemption, and having cleansed heaven, Satan and his angels were thrown down, never to be allowed in the presence of God again until the final judgment. That's why I want to see this one on the instant replay, because that's what I think is actually taking place here in Revelation 12. There's a lot of views as to when this war in heaven takes place. Some of the views you might have heard of, you know, and I don't know where everybody stands on this, so I'll just kind of throw stuff out there and show you what I think this means, and feel free to chime in with other viewpoints. And we're pretty open about that. I think some people think that this is referring to what took place when Satan first rebelled back in Genesis, or sometime before Genesis, that maybe before Genesis, before God created everything, there was a war in heaven and this took place. I don't think that's the case, and I don't think you can prove that from this passage. Another thing that people state is possible is this is yet to come. This is primarily a premillennial dispensational viewpoint, that this is going to take place at the end during the 7-year tribulation, that sometime during the middle of that is when this all goes down. Again, I don't think you can get there either, because you have to, like most things with premillennial dispensationalism, you have to have a correct understanding of the definitions of certain things, like the kingdom. If you don't understand, I mean, boys, this is a primary thing. If you don't understand what the kingdom of God is, you will not understand most of the scripture, and you definitely will not understand the book of Revelation. So God goes through and patiently and painstakingly defines these things for us. So, and you also have to understand who the true Israel of God is, which goes along with understanding what the kingdom is. Let's go ahead and dive in. Chronologically speaking, what did we just finish with in chapter 12? What just happened? Specifically in verse 5. Anyone? What just happened in verse 5? Don't be afraid. It's safe space. Yeah, I mean, the child was born, and then he went and ascended to the throne. That's the chronology that just happened. And then the woman went into the wilderness. Now, the duration of that is the whole church age. That's just telling you how long she's going to be in there. But if you think about it, the church was born, like Chad said, after Jesus was born and died and resurrected and ascended to the throne. Then the church was born, and she immediately goes into the wilderness to be protected. And we talked about that last week, the church in the wilderness concept, and how that relates back to the time of Moses. And really, the main point of all that is the church is here to be perfected. The church is here to depend upon God for everything that she needs. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness were dependent upon God. And remember, they were in the wilderness for a year before the rebellion took place. So it's not like they were never going to be in the wilderness. It's not like the manna was never going to come. It's not like the water wasn't going to come. It wasn't like the Red Sea wasn't going to happen. All that stuff happened to show Israel that they were dependent upon God for everything. Just like the church is dependent upon God for everything. For all of our protection, for all of our sustenance, for everything. And so that's the whole point of the church being in the wilderness. And also, we'll see a little bit later, the wilderness is going to provide some protection for the church after this war in heaven plays out. Now, that's the chronology of what takes place. Now, let's go to verse 7 and let's pick up. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, what a scene gets played out before us, right? And again, the scriptures just somewhat gloss over it and say, you know, Michael and his angels wage war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels wage war. That's all that they say about it. It's like, come on, I want info. I want details. I want enough details to give me a really vivid mind picture of what's taking place. Because that's one of the coolest things I think I've ever heard. I mean, who doesn't like a good war epic? You know? When you see the armies of Mordor approach Minas Tirith, the book and the movie have it a little bit different. Personally, I like the movie better than the book. I know for a lot of people that's not the way it is. It's just more epic in the movie. And then you have the horsemen of Rohan come up over the bluff with the light behind them. And as they, yeah, that's right, I am a nerd. Here, go right ahead. And then they blow their trumpets, and Theoden, their king, pumps them up by screaming, death. I mean, come on. And then they ride in and they just waste the armies of Mordor, take on the big Mumakils, the big mammoth type things. And who doesn't love a good war movie? And I know that's all fake, but it's still, I like it. Because Tolkien's looking at something bigger. He's looking at something spiritual as he's looking at that stuff. But even, you know, when you look at you know, real war epics that accurately show what people have done throughout history to purchase freedom and independence and to fight against tyranny. Those types of things, they stir something in you. This is the war to end all wars. How do angels wage war? What does that look like? How does that play out? I mean, this stuff is amazing. That's what I say. I want to see it on the replay. And he gives us just a few words in Greek to let us know that it happened. So let's play some of this out. So let's discuss this war. Like I said, I know people have differing ideas on how this lays out, but I want to present to you one, two, three, four, five things that help to build my case, and then we'll flesh those out a little bit too. So one of the things that we see here, if we look at verse 8, it says, "And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." That lets us know that they were not allowed there anymore. That there was a place for them, and then they weren't allowed there anymore. That's an important piece. Because if we, and it'll help us start to determine when these things happened. Let's go back to Job chapter 1. Verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Now, that's interesting. Because if there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the war took place back in the time of Genesis or before Genesis, what is Satan doing there? Why is he there when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord? Now, someone can say, well, the dragon was thrown down to the earth, and that's where, when God asked him, "Well, where do you come from?" He said, "From roaming about in the earth and walking around on it." So see, Satan must have already been thrown down because he was roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. I'd offer a different understanding of that. The different understanding is, if God threw him down to earth and that was the only place he could be, why did he ask from where did he come from? And why did Satan ask from roaming about on the earth? It seemed like Satan had options. Yeah, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I'm not saying the rebellion didn't happen. The rebellion obviously happened. It happened in Genesis at least, probably before Genesis. But like I said, we talked about that. Sometimes people think that the rebellion took place in Genesis. Very possible. It doesn't say when the third of the angels were swept away from the tail of the dragon. But what the passage in Revelation clearly shows is that the sides had already been determined by the time the war took place. You got one side arrayed against the other side. They're ready to do battle, it seems. So in chapter 2, also, again, verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And he asked them again the same question. Where'd you come from?" Why the question? If he had already been thrown down to the earth and didn't have any other options. See, seems like what he's making the point is Satan has options at this particular point. By the time he gets thrown down from the earth or from heaven to the earth, he doesn't have any options. And his wrath is great at that particular time. Now, Nate, Mike, please.
Mike, me up, bro.
Do you think or know when Satan responds walking around? Is he being literal?
Yeah, I think so.
So yeah. Would that necessarily mean he would have had to possess somebody?
I mean, it's possible, but you know, he might just be, you know, hanging out down here in some way, shape, or form. Yeah, might just be using a. Yeah, just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you can't walk. Yeah, yeah, he's hanging out down here. He's getting himself into trouble. He's causing trouble, right? So yeah, good question. We also see that there was a deceiving spirit sent out from the Lord to be, or a spirit sent out to be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets during the time of, was it Ahaz and Jehoshaphat, right? And that obviously would have been a fallen spirit of some, or a fallen angel of some sort, right? Now we go to Zechariah chapter 3. And this one's going to be important. This one's going to be important. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So we see Joshua the high priest spiritually standing before the Lord. And who's right there with him? Satan. And what is he doing? To accuse him. That's what he's going to do, because that's what he does. See, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's really important. Why? Let's go back to Revelation. Look at verse 10. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our Lord and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.'" Him being thrown down doesn't allow him to accuse the brethren anymore. If he was thrown down beforehand and still allowed up to accuse, that verse doesn't make any sense. See, at this particular point, he's not allowed to accuse them anymore. Zechariah 3 is prophesying about that time. Why in the world does Satan have an opportunity to accuse the brethren before Christ? Their sin is still intact, isn't it? There's actually no forgiveness that's been affected yet, because Satan knows, like everybody else, blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And notice how it says he accuses them before our God day and night. Think about the long suffering of God in this. Who's he accusing them in front of? The Lord. Can you imagine God having the kind of patience that allows Satan to be in his face, constantly accusing his people day and night? What you see, and I didn't actually put this together until I was studying this out. What you see in Zechariah 3 is the angel of the Lord finally having enough and says, "Get out of my face. This is going to be dealt with." So Satan does not, ever since the sacrifice of Christ, and again, we'll see that here in just a second. Ever since the sacrifice of Christ and the atonement that Jesus made, Satan is not allowed in heaven because he has no right to accuse us, because the blood of Christ actually cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and God has declared us innocent with the reckoned righteousness of Jesus. If you haven't gone back and looked at the episodes that TK and I have been doing on this, on the Obey the Gospel podcast, go back and look at the ones we did on forgiveness. I think it was a two-parter, and catch up on the ones we're doing on righteousness. These are foundational concepts that are really, really important to understand what went into our salvation. So he doesn't have the right to accuse us anymore. And again, we'll get to that here in just a second. But my point is that Satan was allowed in heaven to accuse us before God. And I don't know what that looked like. I mean, how, you know, basically questioning the righteousness of God for allowing these sinful people to be his people. I mean, if you think about it, if you look at it from just the Old Testament perspective, Satan has a point. How can God accept these sinful people and not accept the others? How can God pick and choose arbitrarily when their sin is still clinging to them? Because if you go back and look at that Zechariah 3 passage, the reason he's accusing Joshua the high priest is because this is the representative of the people to God. This is the mediator, the high priest. And he's covered in garments that literally he went out and rolled around in the manure pile. And then is standing up here in front of the presence of God saying, I'm your representative. There's really good reason to accuse him. And God shuts him down immediately. Because if you read it down a little bit further, he says, I will remove the sin of the land in one day. In other words, the ability of Satan to not accuse the brethren has to do with the sin being removed. And he's going to remove that sin in one day. Go figure. What's that? That's what we're going to be talking about here. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. So this is right after the 70 get sent out. And if you look at verse 17, he says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. See, now we're getting at the point where the spiritual forces are going to be subject to the people of God. That was not the case before. Remember, Satan accused the brethren day and night. The dark forces, if you want to call them that, I know it sounds, ooh, they were able to have their way with people. And now God is showing in physical terms that the people of God are going to be able to tread on these things. That's why when we get to Romans chapter 16, he makes the point where he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet, as a throwback to Genesis 3:15 of the Son of Man, the seed of woman, crushing the head of the serpent. So, we have the, and what does Ephesians 6 tell us? Who is our true enemy? Who are we truly at war against? The spiritual forces. And he gives us everything that we need to overcome them. Realize that that was not the case beforehand. That is only the case in the new covenant. So what Jesus is seeing here, when he says, behold, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, I don't necessarily think we're seeing Revelation 12 take place yet because he hasn't ascended. What I think we're seeing is Jesus, in preparation of what's shortly about to happen, is foreseeing all of this happen very quickly. Because now the gospel's getting preached, Jesus has given these guys power, and then he's about to, and he's given them power over it physically. He's about to give every Christian absolute dominion spiritually very quickly. And by the way, that's what each and every Christian has. You have absolute dominion and guaranteed victory in this battle if you remain faithful. You have the ability through the power of God to completely and totally conquer every temptation and sin. Because that's the point. That's what he's really trying to get at. When he talks about, giving the captives release, setting the captives free. That's what he's talking about. That's what you have. And I know we hear this frequently and it can become noise sometimes, but we have to really grab hold of this. We really have to understand this concept. Because when we don't recognize that this is real and that this is what's really going on in our lives, we don't live the way that we're supposed to live. So we have to make sure that we do that. Let's go back to Revelation 12. Questions or comments so far? Okay. So I think that helps us understand one aspect of this. The location of Satan, what he has access to, why he has access to it. So let's keep piecing this together. Also, we see that he's thrown out. No longer a place found for them in heaven. Why do I tie this to Christ cleansing heaven? Well, let's think about it this way. Back under the law, if something unclean touched something that was clean, what was the result? Destruction. It became unclean. Not the other way around, right? But what happened when... So like, let's say back in the Old Covenant law, if we're walking along and a leper comes up and touches us, the leper makes us unclean. But in the New Covenant, when Jesus goes up to a leper and touches the leper, what happens? He makes them clean. The uncleanness doesn't transfer over. It's a cool picture, right? So what do you think happens when there's a rebellion in heaven? Satan, the father of lies, is allowed in the presence of God. Do you think there's any uncleanness that might need to be dealt with? You know, it's like a slug that just leaves the trail of slime behind it. You know, Satan leaving the trail of spiritual slime behind him everywhere he goes. Well, let's go to Hebrews 9 for a second. I want you to ask yourself this question. Why did this have to happen? So let's go to verse 23. It says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, talking about physical blood, the scarlet wool, the hyssop. It says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it's been appointed for men to die once and then comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So heaven itself had to be cleansed. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews makes. Now, a huge chunk of that, as it states there, is for us. But notice it says he came to put away sin by the offering of himself. We're not the only ones who sinned. That's a really important point. Wherever sin takes place, there is defilement. And that defilement has to be corrected. I'm not saying that the fallen angels' sin has been atoned for in the sense that they now have access to God. But what I'm saying is the uncleanness of their sin had to be dealt with because of where it took place. So when he came to put away sin, he came to put away sin and to cleanse all sin. That's why when they were no longer a place found for them in heaven, it was because heaven had been cleansed and what they had done had been, the uncleanness had been removed. Heaven had been purified again. Now, let's go back to Revelation 12. And let's look at verse 10 again, because this, I think, really helps to nail down the timing. And this is why we need to understand the concept of the kingdom. Let's look at verse 10. So they were thrown down, and it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.'" So notice, the authority and all of those things that take place because of, or maybe the fact that Satan and his angels have been thrown down, that takes place because of the authority and the power and the kingdom of Christ have come. Now, he says, that lets us know when this is taking place. When did all of that happen? We just read it in Hebrews. At the consummation of the ages. The consummation of the ages is not the second coming. I remember Jay giving the best message I ever heard Jay Wilson preach. Was back in 1998 in Lisbon, Ohio. And he preached on the concept that Jesus is Yahweh. And he specifically preached out of Hebrews chapter 9 and laid out the concept of the consummation of the ages. He said that it was not the second coming. And you could tell that very easily, actually. If you go back there real quick, sorry, we probably shouldn't have had you turn, but it keeps you awake, keeps me awake. Verse 26. Verse 26, he says, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested." Doesn't say he will be manifested. It says he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Lets us know that by the time the writer of Hebrews is writing this, the consummation of the ages has already taken place. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe, I could be wrong on this. So let's see. That's the right one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, talking about the Old Testament people and all the bad stuff that happened to them as an example. And they were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ends of the ages have come. The Christians live in the ends of the age. That's why we're the ones that we're talking about next hour, and we have been. That's why we're the ones that are given the stewardship of the summing up of all things in Christ. We participate in that process. Because that's all that's left. There's not another, the only other age that comes after this is the age after the second coming, when this whole place is gone. So we're in the last age. We're it. So the point with all of that being is that the consummation of the ages has already taken place. And what I thought it was interesting about the sermon that Jay preached on that is when he opened it up at the end for questions and comments, there was a few preachers in the room too at that time. Preachers gave him a hard time about that concept. You can't get around it. The concept of the consummation of the ages appears once in Hebrews 9:26, and it's a completed action. It's not a future tense. So it's like, you got to explain, just because someone told you this, tell me how this is future, when the verb tense is really clear. Can't do it. It's amazing how many times preachers love to quote Greek until the Greek contradicts what it is that they believe. And then all of a sudden, I can feel free to ignore that. It's interesting. Back to Revelation 12, where he says, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. When did that happen? It happened at the ascension, when Christ, through the power of an indestructible life, which was proven through his resurrection when he was declared the Son of God, appears in the presence of God for us as our high priest and makes atonement. And everything comes together. That's the consummation of the ages. Everything revolves around Jesus taking his sacrifice and then applying it as high priest to our benefit. Because I'll tell you this, and this has gotten me in trouble in a lot of places, but the sacrifice of Christ means nothing to you until the high priest applied it. It only meant something for him. The Old Testament law is clear on that. If the sacrifice was ever only the blood was captured and never applied, atonement wasn't done. It's super clear. But for some reason, people get really bent out of shape about that whole concept because somehow it seems like we're diminishing the cross. No. The cross is where the blood was shed. The cross is where the sacrifice was made. The cross is what draws all men, all women to him. The cross is essential. It's what breaks our heart and brings about repentance in order to create the salvation that's brought about by our faith. Oh my goodness, I mean, the cross is indispensable. Does it somehow diminish the cross to say, but that's not the whole picture? Of course not. Paul makes it clear, without the resurrection, we're dead in our sins. I mean, that's essential. How about this? Does the resurrection diminish the cross? It makes the cross more powerful, doesn't it? It shows that he was who he said he was. That he was God in the flesh, sinless, perfect. And he went ahead and died. And then the ascension. Does that diminish the cross? Never. It adds power to it. Because now we see he's the king enthroned, and he was willing to die for his subjects who had rebelled against him and to still offer salvation to the rebelling subjects. That's power. doesn't diminish anything. It adds a whole other sense of power and awe and wonder to it. You see, now the salvation has come. And what's interesting is the Greek, this is not the normal construction. You have repeated articles. The word the is repeated. The salvation, the power, the kingdom, the authority for the accuser has been thrown down. So that's an important concept as well, that he's emphasizing the four aspects that happened at that time. When did salvation become realized? At the ascension. When was the power made fully manifest and come complete circle? At the ascension. When did the kingdom come? At the ascension. And when did Christ take his seat? At the ascension. After, what's Hebrews 1:3 says? I think it's 1:3. After he made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. See how everything points to the ascension in this chapter? And here is my, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is number 4. Notice the chronology implicit in the passage. I'm sorry. Notice the chronology explicit in the passage. That's why I asked you, what happened in verse 5? Child was born, and he was caught up to the throne. And then immediately in verse 6, the woman came, and she was brought into the wilderness. That's the kingdom. That's the church. The war breaks out right then. Because what's interesting, you know what verse 7, where it says there was war? Literally, that translation is, and war broke out in heaven. Immediately after verses 6 and 7. That's the chronology. War broke out in heaven. In other words, it wasn't a consistent thing that had been taking place before. This is talking about a final, definitive battle that was taking place. And it happened right after he ascended and the church was transported into the wilderness, because all of those, or it's happening at the same time. I'm not saying it has to happen after. The Greek doesn't say that. It's showing a picture of things that could be happening contemporaneously. And then lastly, he says the serpent of old, definitively identifying him from the garden. He is the accuser. That is a courtroom term, and he's doing it day and night. It's exactly how we see it in Job 1 and 2 and in Zechariah 3. So the question is, if this happened in Genesis, why is he called the serpent of old? If it happened at that time, because he became the serpent in Genesis 3. And if that's when the rebellion took place, he wouldn't be called the serpent of old at that particular time. Right? And if it happened before Genesis 3, he definitely wouldn't have been called the serpent of old. But if it happens at the ascension, serpent of old makes sense, because that was thousands of years ahead of previous. See, so the terminology doesn't make sense either if this happened in Genesis or before Genesis. So those are my 5. And we actually haven't even gotten into some of the cool stuff of the passage yet. That'll be next week. So questions or comments as we wrap up for today? I at least wanted to get that whole argument out, and phew, I did. All right. Wonderful. Okay, Joel, Mr. Price has a question, I think, right? Is that what, or a comment or something? Okay, all right, go for it. What were you piecing together, bro?
It seems like sin was existing in heaven far before it ever existed on earth.
Very possible. Very possible.
And it goes back to that whole garden incident.
Yep.
So that's why in my mind I was thinking that the rebellion had at least, maybe not with all the angels involved, but at least with, you know, Lucifer himself in heaven had begun his rebellion against God and wanting to be like him. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's
so,
why I was thinking that.
Yeah, let me clarify something that I did not clarify during the message, because you just brought it up, and I appreciate you bringing up that statement. I'm not saying the rebellion didn't happen in Genesis. I'm saying the war didn't happen, and Satan wasn't kicked out until then. But yeah, Satan, that stuff would have been allowed in heaven, as we see several times. Joel, keep going, or bring the red one over or something. Okay, go for it.
So you spoke about the long suffering of God, and if it happened in the garden, and we're talking how many thousands of years before the war, but how much more time before that was the rebellion taking place in the spiritual realm?
Yeah, no idea, right?
Manifested on earth.
Could have been a long time.
Right.
In other words, God's been dealing with this for a while, and talk about long suffering and patience, right? I mean, imagine having that guy in your ear, in your face.
All right, so third comment.
Okay. Jane, can you turn him up, please? And can you hold that a little bit closer? Thanks, bro.
I don't like this.
I know.
So he stood before God accusing the brethren in heaven, got cast out. It seems like he's still, that playbook is still in action. But instead of accusing the brethren before God, he's accusing the brethren before the brethren.
Using
plants inside the church, outside the church, to wreak havoc and be divisive.
And inside ourselves.
Exactly. Dealing with our own. Yeah, exactly. Okay.
Yep. No, was, you hit it. He is the accuser.
Yeah.
He is the adversary. It's his nature, the father of lies.
Yeah.
All right,
that's it. I promise.
It's all good.
Jeremiah, or Nathan?
I think the other question first.
Okay. Go ahead, Chad.
So I know you don't believe this, or we've been down this road before, but I don't see how you can go through the chronology of this and not look at Ezekiel 28 as like a backstory of what might have happened, and then go to the garden, then to Jesus' crucifixion, his ascension, his cleansing, and then the war.
Well, remember, where we kind of finished on that was, I'm not saying that Ezekiel 28 has nothing to do with that. I'm saying it's like, it could just like be an overshadow, because he is talking to the king of Tyre. You got two mics. Okay, go for it.
So, kind of in reference to what Tim was talking about, my wheels were turning earlier, and you know, I've always thought, and I've heard it reaffirmed over the years many times by many people, that when it comes to faith and the spiritual realm doesn't have to operate by faith. However, what if they do? And what I mean by that is, when my wheels were turning earlier, you know, spiritual beings, we already know, have freedom of choice, and I don't think they know the future, so I think they have to have faith in what God is planning in some way, shape, or form. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, I mean, Scripture does lay that out. So let's find it real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. There's some indication that maybe they didn't have the whole story, right? And again, we're trying to peer into a realm that we're seeing things very cloudy, kind of blurry. You know, we only have what God mentions. Verse 12, he says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So it seems like there's this longing to look and to see into it, that maybe Maybe they don't have the full understanding, or at least didn't at one particular time. So we don't know how much information God gave them, is kind of the bottom line. So yeah, there's that's possible. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Yeah, there's information that, and when Jesus was on earth, he didn't have it, right? Like, yeah, like you said, and very possible that there's stuff that they didn't understand.
Yeah, and if there's an aspect of faith in that realm, then I wonder if there's any relation to the defilement of heaven in that respect,
too. Yeah, maybe. Yep. Potential. Anybody else? David? And we got like 1 minute.
I just want to make sure that I got this squared away, but thinking about Satan being at the right hand of God there in mm-hmm. Zechariah, Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God now. He replaces him, and now he's the one who would be in the position to make the accusation against you at that point, because the accuser's been replaced, right?
Say that again, I'm sorry.
Christ would be in the position then where the accuser stood, and he would be the one who could make the accusation against you one way or the other, part of his judgment maybe?
Yeah, so I would say maybe not necessarily the accusation, but the final judgment.
Okay.
Right? I mean, you're either in him or you're not.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hmm? Also the advocate. Yeah. So yeah. He's actually that. Yeah. Probably, how about this? How about this? We stand accused mm-hmm. unless the advocate intercedes for us.
And I was thinking kind of like John yeah. 8, where you have the woman caught in adultery, where mm-hmm. he didn't say the word against her.
You know, yeah.
He was silent about it. So maybe there is an aspect of that to it.
Absolutely.